Today is known as Palm Sunday, celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem 5 days before his crucifixion outside that same city. The seemingly sudden rise and fall of Jesus' popularity, and crowds shouting Hosanna on Sunday and crucify him on Friday, have puzzled many throughout the years and have led to a number of misinterpretations of those events. Now, we are in the midst of a study of Jesus' life and ministry, and we began last Christmas season with his birth. We're going through his life through all of this year, and actually we're going to culminate this study next spring. Right around this time, we are going to study in sequence the events of Palm Sunday and then Good Friday and Easter. And so I've decided to not deal with Palm Sunday, so to speak, this year. We are going to look at that in detail next year. But I've chosen an event from earlier in Jesus' public ministry. In fact, it just fits right in line with the sequence we've been studying that might be considered a Palm Sunday preview. Though, as you're going to see, it doesn't take 5 days for the attitudes to change about Jesus. Our story, as was read earlier from Luke, the fourth gospel, if you have your Bibles, turn there today. You find this story recorded in three of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I even think you see a hint of it in the Gospel of John. We'll see that in a moment. Now, some scholars debate as to whether these are three accounts of the same event, or if there were a similar events that happened twice in Nazareth. I tend to lean more toward the side that this was one incident that happened just about a year into Jesus' ministry. Luke moved it in his gospel earlier, and I think that was for emphasis reasons. But then the chronology of it, you see that this actually takes place right about the time that Jesus was wrapping up his first year of his earthly ministry. Those other accounts that we will mention a little bit are found in Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 6. As I said, Jesus is about to finish his first year of public ministry. And John's gospel provides the only record of events from Jesus' baptism and the temptation in the wilderness until this point. And that's why over the last several Sundays previous to this, we've been in the Gospel of John quite a bit. He's the only one that tells us those stories in the early chapters of his gospel. During that time, we've seen him perform his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. We see that he went down to the temple around Passover, and while he was there, he cleared out the temple of all of the money changers and the dove dealers and all of those that were trying to make a marketplace out of God's house. We saw his private interview with Nicodemus, a very well-known and prominent member of the Jewish ruling council. We see a return back to the Jordan River, where his disciples baptized many. And then last week we saw that he was going there from Judea back up to Galilee. And rather than taking the typical roundabout way to avoid Samaria, he went right through it. And while he was there, he encountered the woman at the well, as we saw last week. And we're told in John 4:43 that after spending 2 days in Samaria, Jesus completed his journey to Galilee. Now in that same chapter, John says in 2 verses later, "When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had heard all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there." And I think this sounds very familiar or similar to the beginning of our text this morning. Luke 4, verses 14 and 15 say, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him." So Jesus is coming back to his home territory, Galilee, which is up by the Sea of Galilee, north of Judea. And when he came, the people accepted him. They welcomed him with open arms. Notice it says here, he taught in their synagogues, plural. It indicates that he had somewhat of a preaching tour. He was going through the villages there in Galilee on the Sabbaths and preaching the word. But I want you to notice verse 44 there in John 4. Some of your newer translations, you'll notice it's in parentheses. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. I think this is John's subtle reference to what Luke records in our text today. The reason John didn't include it in his gospel is because it was included in the other three. And so he didn't feel necessary to go into detail. But I think that we can see in the context of John where this fits in. So there in Luke chapter 4, going back to that scripture that was read earlier, we see that Jesus, after having preached in the communities and the villages there in Galilee, comes home to Nazareth. This was his hometown. This is where he grew up. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. You know what this tells us about Jesus during his earthly life? He was a churchgoer. It was his custom to go to church regularly. Now, they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. We go to church on Sunday, but the practice is very similar. Bruce Larson comments on Jesus' habit. So that's something to keep in mind when we're tempted to rationalize, well, I can worship just as well in the 18th hole. I can worship on the lake in a sailboat. I can worship under the morning sun on the tennis courts. On the Sabbath day, Jesus went to church, however dull or interesting it was. On the Sabbath, our Lord sought out the faithful people of God. So I think there's a lesson to be learned there from Jesus' own practice. Now, synagogue services were similar to our modern church services in some ways, but they were different in others. I know in the text that was read, it says that Jesus, when he finished reading the scroll, handed it back to the minister of the synagogue. And that word minister, in our minds, we think of the pastor or the preacher. He's the one that regularly stands up in front of the people. They didn't have that back then. Actually, that word minister in the original Greek is simply the word servant. They did have someone who kept the scrolls. And when the person would come to read from the scrolls, he would take the scroll out, hand it to them. When the person was done, they would give him back the scroll and he'd make sure it got back in its proper place. On this particular Sabbath, Jesus was invited to speak. And he was handed a scroll. Now, we don't know how they decided what scroll to use. We don't believe that there was some kind of a particular order they were following. But I doubt that the servant of the scrolls just kind of closed his eyes and picked one out of the things. Here you go. I really believe that it was God ordained. He didn't just happen to pick up the scroll of Isaiah. That was something God led him to do. Because it says that when Jesus got the scroll, he found the place where it was written. I think he was looking for it. I think Jesus knew exactly what he wanted to read. And we are told that he went to the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, we know that as Isaiah 61. Isaiah has 66 chapters. I imagine Jesus had to unroll that scroll quite a bit to get to chapter 61. But he knew precisely where he was going. He knew exactly what he wanted to say. And I'm sure that as the people heard that passage, it must have must have pricked up their ears. They're thinking, oh, this is great. This is a favorite passage back in those days for the Jewish people. This is talking about the promised one. This is the Messiah who's to come. He's going to deliver us. I'm sure when he said that the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Nazareth was a poor town. It was filled with poor folks who were just scraping to get by. Jesus' own earthly parents were poor. And so I'm sure this was an exciting passage to hear being read. They liked this kind of message, and so they probably waited with great anticipation to what Jesus would have to say. Now I want you to notice that it says in verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now this is one way in which church is different today than it was back then. In those days, when you read the scriptures, you stood up. And I believe that was done out of respect and reverence for God's word. I know of some churches today that during the scripture reading, everybody stands out of, again, respect for God's word. And that's not a bad thing. But in the synagogue, after the scripture was read from the scroll, the speaker, when they'd sit down, they sat down to preach. Whereas in most of our churches, the preacher stands. And I think there was a very subtle yet significant message in that. We're standing to read God's word. When we sit down, you're listening to man's word. Now, a scripture-inspired sermon is still important and valuable, but don't ever put man's word on the same level as God's word. That's where the cults go off and into a variety of directions. They will take the teaching of a person and elevate that to the status of the Word of God. Don't ever substitute reading God's Word by listening to a sermon. Now, obviously, I'm not advocating not listening to sermons. But don't substitute that. It is the Word that is God's Word. I hope that through my messages, you can come to understand God's Word better. And you can put it into practice more easily. But don't ever make the mistake of taking what's said behind this or any other pulpit as the truth. The truth is Scripture, God's Word. And we need to make sure we understand the difference between the two. Even within your Bibles, I have in my hand a study Bible. And I like this study Bible. And there are a number of excellent study Bibles out there. And you'll notice in a study Bible, on all of the pages, there's two different places of text. You have larger text at the top and some smaller text at the bottom. The text up here is God's Word. The smaller text at the bottom are man's notes. Now, they're helpful. If you've got a good, steady Bible, you know, this can help you understand God's Word, but don't confuse the two. Because God's Word is perfect. God's Word is truth. Man can get it wrong and often does. I'll be the first to admit, everything that I have said, though I've never knowingly said something inaccurate, there have been times I've had to look back and say, oh, I missed that. May have missed what book of the Bible that came out of, or misspoke on a particular illustration. I am fallible. God's Word is not. And they made a big distinction by standing to read the Scripture, sitting down to expound the Scriptures. Now, a reason why I stand is because it's a lot easier for you to see me if I'm standing than if I were sitting. But understand that was the significance at that time. So Jesus sits down. After he had read the words of Isaiah, he sat down and the people waited to hear what he would have to say about that passage. His sermon, as we have it in Scripture, what John Stott calls the Nazareth Manifesto, was one of the shortest ever recorded. It actually took longer for Jesus to read the scripture than he did to preach, at least of what we have. Now, he may have said more than what Luke recorded, but here's the gist of it. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That was the gist of what Jesus had to say. He read from Isaiah, and he said, okay, folks, you're looking at it. God promised to send someone to do these wonderful things. It's me. He was saying in the clearest possible manner that he was the Messiah. He was the promised one. John Marsh, and no, this is not my nephew from Arizona, this is a British author, he writes, one thing is certain. Whatever the congregation thought that morning, the preacher was convinced that Isaiah's prophecy was being fulfilled, that he was God's chosen servant, the deliverer, the Messiah. Now, it wasn't just a few special passages of Scripture that Jesus claimed to fulfill. He believed the whole of the Old Testament pointed to his coming, that wherever you looked, you would find it speaking about him. Whatever his contemporaries thought about him, one thing is clear. Jesus believed himself to be the climax of history, the culmination of the long and religious historical tradition of the Jewish nation. Because he believed that, he made some alarming claims about himself, that he was greater than Abraham, the founder of the nation, that he was greater than Moses, their lawgiver, that he was the fulfillment of all their scriptures. Above all, he claimed to be the specially chosen and appointed servant of God, the promised deliverer of God's people, the long-awaited Messiah. And that is why Christians call Jesus of Nazareth Christ, which means the same as Messiah. It is not a title he was given by his early followers or one dreamt up by later scholars. It is one he claimed for himself. Claims of this kind made by Jesus about himself should not be overlooked by anyone wanting to answer in an informed way Jesus' still pertinent question, who do you say that I am? Now, I mention this because it is popular these days for the so-called experts to claim that Jesus never considered himself the Messiah or the Son of God. That was something that was attached later. After his death, his followers claimed that this was the case, and nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus consistently affirmed that he was both God the Son come in the flesh and the promised Messiah. After his resurrection, Jesus was talking to two of his followers on the road to Emmaus. We read in Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, I would have loved to have heard that message. I would have loved to have heard that sermon where Jesus takes the entire Old Testament and shows how, folks, this is talking about me. This is predicting my coming. Now, it's true. There were times when he masked these claims. And he did that because he knew what the Jews were thinking. They had a misconception about the Messiah. They were looking for a political leader, a military leader who would kick out the Romans and reestablish Israel as a powerful nation. But it wasn't Jesus had an identity crisis. He knew who he was. And he wasn't afraid or ashamed to admit it, especially here in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, the reaction of the audience was immediate, but if you look at verse 22 here in Luke 4, it might seem a bit odd. Verse 22 says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Now, at first glance, the response appears to be very positive. They spoke well of him. They were amazed. You know, that you could even take that last phrase, isn't he Joseph's son, in a positive light. My, look how far he's come. We remember him when he was just a carpenter boy. But this is where a parallel passage, I think, can help us get a better understanding. Over in Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6 records this same incident. Verses 1 to 3, I think, will shed light on the situation. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, again Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach at the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Here you see it again. They were amazed at Jesus speaking. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that's been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and his brothers James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon are here with us? Aren't his sisters also here with us?" And notice that last phrase, "and they took offense at him." You see, this was not a positive reception. Oh, they were amazed and they were impressed by his words, by his style. I imagine Jesus was a very compelling speaker to listen to. And the people probably enjoyed how he said what he said. But when they really listened to what it was he was saying, they took offense at him. Warren Wiersbe points out that the Greek term there for take offense is the Greek word scandalon. You know what we get from that in English? Scandal. This was a scandal. What do you mean this guy comes into town saying he's the Messiah? Are you kidding me? I remember him when he was that high. I knew his parents. I know his brothers and sisters. They still live here. You got to be kidding me. Who does he think he is? That is how the people reacted. This was not a positive response. This was a popular rejection of Jesus. You know, there's an old saying that says familiarity breeds contempt. That seemed to be the case here. They knew about his family. They watched him grow up. They knew he had apprenticed under his stepfather, as we know him, to be a carpenter. They knew his brothers. They were actually half-brothers. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. I call them half-brothers because they shared the same mother, but not the same father. Joseph and Mary, after Jesus had been born, they had children. They had four sons that are named here. They had at least a couple of daughters. They're not named, perhaps because they were already married at this time. Now, I know that some have tried to say that these four brothers were cousins. There's no way you can stretch the Greek to fit that. Others try to say that these four were Joseph's sons before Jesus was married. And it's all in an attempt to try to establish a teaching that's found nowhere in Scripture, that Jesus or that Mary remained perpetually a virgin. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. The most natural reading of this scripture is Mary had Jesus, it was her firstborn. And after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary, husband and wife, had more children. We actually know two of these four brothers from the pages of the New Testament. James, this is not James the brother of John, or James the less of the 12. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who after Jesus' resurrection became a believer, and he actually became the head of the church at Jerusalem. He wrote the book of James that comes right after Hebrews in the New Testament. Another one of the brothers named Judas. After Judas Iscariot, nobody liked that name anymore. He started going by Jude. And he wrote a book of the New Testament. It's the one right before Revelation, simply called Jude. These were brothers of Jesus, half-brothers anyway. And the people of Nazareth knew this family. They watched them grow up. They saw him work side by side in Joseph's carpenter shop. And they said, "How could this be the Messiah? He's just ordinary." He's just a regular guy that we've always known. How could it be possible that this is the Messiah? I want you to notice that in these passages, the Gospels speak of astonishment, but not appreciation. They were amazed at what Jesus did, but they never really appreciated it. They never really accepted what he had to say. And Jesus knew that this popularity was shallow. He knew there was no real appreciation of his true identity or worth. See, to him, to the people of Nazareth, he was just one of their own hometown boys who made it good over in Capernaum. And that's why we read in Luke 4, verse 23, Jesus' response to the people, surely you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal thyself. What's that got to do with anything? That doesn't make any sense in this passage. What do you mean? Go on, the next phrase. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. That's what they really wanted. Hey, Jesus, we heard the reports from Capernaum and Cana and some of the other villages in Galilee. We hear that not only do you preach a good message, but you put on a good show. We've heard of the miracles. Let's see some. We want in on the action. Come on, this is your hometown. You need to bring us some of the benefits here. You know, you're the local boy that made good. Display your powers. And remember, most of these folks are poor. Most of these folks are just getting by. Why don't you spread the wealth, Jesus? Why don't you fix my chariot? Why don't you, you know, give me a good crop this year? Why don't you conjure up some money for me? You're the magic man. Come on, let's go. We want to see it. Jesus recognized that the people wanted to be entertained by his miracles more than being enriched by his message. And he says in John 4, verse 48, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, it's during this same trip here in Galilee. He says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Actually, they could have seen the signs and wonders and still not believed, because many people did. This is a point I'm trying to make. Throughout his ministry, even when his life was on the line, when he's standing before Herod and Herod says, hey, show me a miracle, maybe I'll let you off, Jesus never made a show of his supernatural powers. He never performed a miracle to amuse the crowds, but only to authenticate his claims. Going back to Luke, we read in verse 24, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Mark 6:4 adds, only in his hometown, amongst his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. The truth is, those four brothers mentioned there by name of Jesus, none of them believed in Jesus until after he rose from the dead. We're going to see later in this series a time when Jesus' mother and brothers came. And it says in the passage they wanted to take him away. I want you to picture little guys in white suits and a butterfly net. That's what they had in mind. They thought that their brother had lost his mind. They thought he was nuts. They were going to come take him away. They didn't believe him. Can you hear echoes of John 1:11? He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's exactly what happened here in Nazareth. Now let's move on. Luke 14, verses 25 through 27. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. Now they were very familiar with the story of Elijah, one of the greatest prophets. When the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of those widows, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. He took over for Elijah. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now I wonder, why does Jesus pick out these two particular Old Testament examples? This was just not an offhand, off the top of his head kind of a reference. This becomes a key to the message. Elijah and Elisha were hailed by the Jews as the greatest prophets of Israel. But look at these cases. Elijah was sent to a woman, a widow, and a Gentile. You want to talk about three strikes? There they are for people of the first century in Judea. And look at Elisha. He encountered a Syrian, another Gentile, who was a leper. Every one of these descriptions depicts these people as outcasts. These are the people that the good, proper folk of Nazareth, those good Jews, we don't have anything to do with them. We don't let them in our synagogues. We don't let them in our town. If they come, we run them out. Those scum of the earth. Those poor people, even though they were poor. Those lepers. Those Gentiles. They had a favorite word for Gentiles back then. Dogs. And I'm not talking about the cute little fluffy kind that we have as pets. That was a very derogatory name. And Jesus is saying, you know those folks that you can't stand? You know the folks that you wouldn't even let into the doors of this synagogue? Those are the kind of people that God sent the prophets to, and those are the kind of people He sent me to save. Could you imagine somebody coming to our church and saying, yeah, I hang out with the meth makers and the alcoholics and the drug addicts and the prostitutes. And we look at them and think, really? Yeah, because Jesus died for them too, and I'm trying to win them for Christ. A lot of good upstanding churches wouldn't let that person in the door of their church. And yet Jesus, I think, particularly pointed out these two references to show that He didn't come to entertain, and He didn't come to be a good old boy who struck it rich and now I'm going to help out everybody I know. You know what the first thing a person does when they win the lottery? Change their phone number. Why do they do that? Because people come out of the woodwork. Hey, I went to school with you in second grade. Remember me? Oh, I'm your long lost, 15th, twice removed cousin. Everybody's trying to cash in. Jesus said, it's not like that. I was sent here to save. And even if it means going outside the people you consider acceptable, I'm just following in the steps of the prophets. See, the people of Nazareth figured that if Jesus was really the promised Messiah, He would treat them with special favors as the hometown hero. But Jesus was teaching that the Jews don't occupy a special place in the blessings of God just because they're Jews. God's help comes to those who have faith, irrespective of class or race or education or anything else you can label somebody with. That's who Jesus came for, and that was scandalous to their ears. In fact, it was such a scandal. Look at verses 28, 29. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on the town which the town was built to throw him off the cliff. I don't know about you, I've never had a church service that ended that way. Can you imagine that? The people jumping up and shouting and screaming and pushing and shoving the preacher out the door and take him outside. You know why they wanted to throw him off the cliff? That's the first thing you do to somebody before you stone them. You throw them down and then you just hurl the stones on top of them. They were going to kill him. They were going to stone him to death. They didn't like what they were hearing. And it's not that they couldn't understand Jesus. They knew exactly what he was saying. They realized they weren't getting any special favors from Jesus. They knew that he considered himself above the home ties and the traditions. Now, I mentioned earlier that one of the reasons why the people rejected him is because familiarity breeds contempt. But that doesn't have to be the case. You know, we know of couples that have been married for decades, and they're closer now than they ever were. There are friendships that go on for a lifetime, and they continue to be strong. What makes the difference? I think Phillips Brooks said it best. Familiarity breeds contempt only with contemptible things or among contemptible people. You see, the contempt shown by the people of Nazareth said nothing about Jesus, but it said a great deal about them. And that brings me to my conclusion. A pertinent resolution about Jesus. It's based on verse 30. It says he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Think about the scene. The homecoming committee has turned into a hostile lynch mob. They interrupt the service and they rush Jesus out of the building and toward a cliff to throw him down and stone him to death. But just as they get to the edge, just as they're about to shove him over, something happens. We're not exactly told what it was. But all of a sudden, the shouting stills, the pushing and shoving ceases, and we're told that Jesus just walked right through the crowd and went on his way. We're not told how he did it. Some have thought he might have escaped by supernatural means. Maybe he just became invisible. And they got out there and they're ready to stone him, and then they can't find him. Where is he? Where is he? And he just kind of slipped away. Now, maybe his personal power was so awesome that they dared not touch him. You know, maybe they were just they just realized all of a sudden. You know, maybe like those guards that came to arrest Jesus in the garden, and when Jesus said, "I am He," it says they drew back and fell to the ground. Maybe that's what happened. I think it's much more simple. I think Jesus let them run him out of the synagogue. They allowed them to push and shove him toward the cliff. But when he had enough, he just turned and looked at him. He just looked intently at every person in the crowd. And I think Jesus had the kind of eyes that just bored right through you. And he could see inside. He knew what was going on, and I think that just stopped people in their tracks. Just like the Pharisees that wanted to stone the woman caught in adultery. He made an end to that. Yeah, it's funny. They wanted to see a miracle. I suppose you could say this was a miracle. It just wasn't the kind they wanted. That he could just stop a hostile crowd and just walk right through untouched. You know, following this episode, as far as we know, Jesus never returned to Nazareth. Again, Bruce Larson writes, "You know, rejection can be irreparable. Our rejection of God is finally irreparable. I don't believe God sends anyone to hell. Hell is a chosen state. Having pursued us through a lifetime, God finally lets us have our way. He doesn't fuss with us anymore. We can have what we want. The good news is that the life God offers us in Jesus Christ is here and now, and it calls for a response. You can't wait until you're more ready. We have no future. We have no past, to be honest. The past is over, and the memory of it is selective and untrustworthy. All of our past and all of our future is now. Now is all we have." And I said at the outset that this episode in Jesus' life was like a preview of Palm Sunday or that Holy Week. John Stott writes, "The rejection by Nazareth foreshadows the rejection of the Jewish people and the subsequent universal mission of the church." You know, I mentioned John 1:11 earlier. "He came to his own and his own received him not." But the very next verse reads, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave right to become the children of God." The ones who should have been the first to receive Jesus were the very ones who rejected him. But I ask you this, does Jesus' identity change at all because he was rejected by those people? Absolutely not. Truth is not tarnished when it's rejected. Truth doesn't become less true because people don't believe it. The rejection of the truth doesn't say anything about the truth itself. It just says a lot about those who reject it. Now, I want to close this morning, not really with a Palm Sunday hymn, but more of a Good Friday hymn. Turn, if you would, to hymn number 304. Hymn number 304. I don't know why our hymnal doesn't credit it, but the words here are written by A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. I believe that the words to this are very powerful and very relevant today. Project yourself ahead 5 days, not so much Palm Sunday, but Good Friday. And we're going to sing the first two verses. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Remember, those are the words Pilate said. He took Jesus out to the crowd and said, what do I do with this man called Jesus? And that's when they all cried, crucify him. Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? And then the chorus, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. You can't sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. You've got to be one or the other. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? I guarantee you the answer to that question is based on what you do with him. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you have not acknowledged him as the Messiah, the Son of God, come to save you, you can do it this day. All the people that we've read about, the time for them to choose has passed. But you have today, and today can be your day of salvation. Let's stand as we sing these first two verses. And if you would like to publicly make your stand and say, Jesus is my Savior and Lord from this day forward, I invite you to come to the front. And if you've already made that decision, just let it be reinforced even stronger in your heart and mind who Jesus is to you.